You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. All you sinners look good in church this morning. So, I'll tell you. I look pretty good for a sinner this morning. All right. Yeah, it is kind of funny to be here. Patrick, yeah, like he said, I posted something on Facebook the other day about being in Portland, and now I'm here in Lebanon hanging with you guys. And, I felt unbelievably welcomed already this morning just walking in, and several people have come over and said, "Hey, Alex, welcome. Glad you're here with us." And so thank you for being a kind, welcoming, warm community. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're on the fence, or you're thinking about maybe becoming a Christian and feeling it out, especially welcome to you. We're glad you're with us today, and feel free to participate in as much of this service as you feel comfortable. But we're really glad that you're with us as well. And so, saints, I'm just going to talk to you about Jesus loving you today. Some people might be under the impression that "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so" is an elementary song that you learn in preschool, and you do. But that's actually the deep end of theological studies. So I don't know why I'm in seminary, because I think I've already found the deep end. It really is in Jesus. Who is Jesus? What's the nature of the love of God? Is it actually for me as an individual? How do I know this to be true? And what's this big old book called the Bible really all about? That's the deep end of theological studies. And so that's what we get to do this morning. We're just going to do it framed in the context of a children's song. So thank you, Pastor Patrick, for inviting me to be here to speak to you about your fundamental identity being rooted in Jesus. Now think about this as a Christian. As Christians, we're set apart completely from everything else in the world that tries to give us our identity. That is, as Christians, we understand that we are not our job. We're not defined solely by who we're married to. We're not defined by our kids' success or failure in life. We're not defined by our social status, our income, our GPA, or our retirement plan. None of these things define us as Christians anymore, but rather we're defined by what St. Paul refers to over and over again in the New Testament as being found in Christ. And that means that's available for anyone under the sun. Whether red, yellow, black, and white, rich, poor, everyone is welcome to be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. This is great news. This is why our church is packed this morning, because we want to know more about this great God and Savior who loved us, not on our best day, but actually when we were at our very worst. Jesus loved us and died for us. And so that's why we're here. If you're wondering, like, why am I even in this building this morning? Did I come here out of routine? You might have come out of routine this morning, but God bless you. If that's your routine and your hobby, and you're wondering, how do I recover my faith or this warm, glowing relationship that I used to have with Jesus, but somehow through time, circumstances, etc., things went cold? Well, it's not in trying harder or doing more or scourging yourself like a Catholic monk somewhere in a monastery. Where, in fact, does my heart grow warm? It's in the unconditional love of God. In fact, that's the only place in the whole world that can reignite what was set ablaze in you years ago. So as Christians, we keep talking about the gospel, the good news, the love of God over and over again, because it seems like we flat need a reminder, maybe even daily, maybe for some of us hourly or moment by moment. So that's what we're going to talk about today, being found in the love of God. And so, by way of introduction, I thought I'd just share with you some out of this book. I didn't actually set out to write a book when I wrote a book. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I really didn't. I wrote it a few years ago on vacation, laying by the swimming pool, and went inside. I told my wife, I was like, I've just got a few things on my mind. I'm just going to go write some things down, and there was that. So so I'm an accidental author, an accidental church planner, a lot of accidents. The only thing that hasn't been an accident since I met Jesus was I met my wife, Jana. So we've been married for about 12 years. We have two kids, Tova, she turned 6 on Friday, and Jude, he is 4. And so Tova's favorite animal is a skunk. Her favorite color is rainbow. And like, awesome, that's all the colors. You nailed it. And then, and Jude, well, he and I wrestle a lot and play a lot of Star Wars. So anyway, that's my family. Here we go. Out of the introduction, and we actually, I'll preach from the Bible. I'll read from this. All right, so it says this. I hate that book. This bold and angry statement came from a bold and angry young man. I said those words to my dear mother about 19 years ago when I saw her Bible sitting on the passenger seat as I climbed into her minivan. Why does the Bible bother you so much? She asked. I don't know. I just feel like every time I turn around, God is right there in my face. I can't get away with anything anymore. I wish he'd just leave me alone. Any Christians remember that experience? When like you were becoming a Christian and you didn't know you were becoming a Christian, but something was, it's like you couldn't get away with anything anymore. Yeah, that was me. So God, my soon-to-be Abba, was putting his heavy hand on me, and Jesus had his loving eyes on mine. I found I couldn't escape the Father's grasp or the Son's gaze. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe we have this experience in common. Having been raised in a Christian home, I knew what God did for me through the cross of Jesus, and I also knew that believing the Bible and embracing Jesus as my Lord and Savior would permanently change everything about me. I was at a crossroads. I didn't like the idea of having a Lord because it was too scary and too unpredictable to follow a God that I couldn't and still can't see. I liked being in charge of my own little world. Being under someone else's authority did not sound quite appealing. Not one bit. And beyond that, I also had questions like, does God truly love me? Or does he want to just tell me how to live my life? Where will this God take me? How will this God feel about me when I screw up? Will he even want me when I no longer want him or forget about him? What will happen when we don't see eye to eye? Is he keeping score on me? And if so, how do I know how things are panning out? So these kinds of questions began keeping me up at night, and answers started rolling in on April 11th, 1996. I heard a song that quoted John 3:16, a verse I'd heard all my life. And right there in rural Georgia, Butts County, Georgia, to be precise, the author of the scriptures became the author of my salvation. And I simply believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it wasn't evidence of God's existence that I needed. It was reassurance of his love for me. So why do so many Christians need to hear this message about the reckless love of God again? The reasons are many, but one that stands out is that we are often way too satisfied with the study of God rather than an actual intimate knowledge of him personally. As long as we can keep God as a subject to be examined under a glass rather than a person to be encountered, we feel safe. Doctrine is not a matter of talk, but of life, John Calvin wrote. It is not grasped by the intellect alone. Like all other branches of learning, it is received only when it fills the soul and finds a home in the inmost recesses of the heart. We feel safer and in control with subjects. Relationships require so much more. Relationships speak of experience. And no, this is not an appeal to go on some sort of experience-driven emotional roller coaster with God. However, to come in contact with the God of the universe and to be called his child is not dusty, old, impersonal theology. Theologian Paul Tillich says it this way. The courage to accept the forgiveness of sins is not only an abstract assertion, but it is the fundamental experience of the encounter with God. It's what we are designed for. So in fact, our feeling of safety is usually the first thing to go when we embrace vulnerability. This reminds me of my sixth grade dance. Any of you remember your sixth grade dance? I took my friend Haley. We'd known each other all our lives, starting as infants, when our parents attended the same church together. We went to preschool together and eventually all the way through high school. And we'd played in sandboxes on playgrounds and had several birthday parties together. She was my buddy, and I knew taking her to the dance would be safe. It was Haley. However, when we got there, we didn't dance, and it was my fault. Thanks to me, we stood across the cafeteria, being completely awkward, both of us knowing that we should be acting silly, dancing, enjoying ourselves, and doing our best Michael Jackson moves. Haley wanted to dance, and I think her friend even told me so. But I froze, and I chickened out. I remember my neck and face turning red as I blushed at the thought of being seen together with Haley. For the first time in my life with her, I felt the pressure to betray who I was and exchange my authentic self for the awkward feelings that accompany pre-adolescence. This is how I think most Christians view the love of God. We are content to stand across the room, trying desperately not to make eye contact with the God who wants to dance. We'd rather blush and remain completely invulnerable, keeping to ourselves with our supposed dignity intact. Meanwhile, cringing inside, longing to be our true selves. So in this book and in this gathering this morning, I want to talk to people who are willing to bare their souls. I mean, you're not here to fake it this morning, are you? I mean, you're here. May as well just go for it. So I want to talk to the people who might say something to the effect of this. I'm a Christian, but to be honest, Alex, God feels a million miles away, and my life is just busy. It's cluttered, and there are a few relationship issues that I've got going on. I've got my doubts, and I've certainly broken some commandments that I know I'll have to answer for. More than that, I'm bored to tears in church, and I might not even be able to find my copy of the Bible right now because it's been so long since I picked it up. My soul is tired, and I guess I'm just waiting to get to heaven to catch up with God and get some rest, if I even get in at this point. I know my heart is harder, more stubborn, and more twisted than I'd want to admit. My mind is blurry, my soul is parched, my sight is dim. You asked me to be honest, so that's where I am this morning when it comes to me and God. And maybe your heart has grown cold towards God's love due to any number of experiences. Maybe your heart never really warmed up to His love to begin with. You're like many other churches, or people in churches gathered everywhere today. You may think that Jesus Loves Me is a nice song for children in Sunday school, but the reality of who Jesus is, that God's love isn't just for the world or the church, but for you as an individual, well, that sounds like an overstatement. Thinking about an up-close and personal experience of God's love simply doesn't move you. Or maybe you don't believe it. You've read the Old Testament saying, I know how God feels about me. He's angry. He's always angry. Or maybe the thought of God's love scares you because you've seen or heard something that freaked you out a little. Maybe you were burned by a pastor or someone else in the church. Maybe a verse in the Bible offended you somewhere along the way. Maybe you question if Jesus is going to make your life even messier. And He certainly will in some ways. So if that's you, I have news for you. Really good news. As a human being, you're an image bearer of God. And as a Christian, even a rickety one, you're not just part of creation in general. You're a new creation. And God considers you to be one of His children. That's right. You are in God's family. And the Bible doesn't mince words when it comes to just how much God cares about His family. Have you thought about being a child of God lately? Remember when you met Jesus? And that blew your mind? So this is for those who have been crushed by the weight of legalism, for those who have tried and tried to earn the favor of God by relentless church attendance, diligent Bible studies, unbroken prayer, and tithing. This is for those who have been content to warm themselves by the fire of God's love, but never had the faith or the nerve to actually step into the fire and be utterly consumed. This is for those who think that Jesus loves me is elementary. You have graduated on to more robust theological, philosophical, sociological, and psychological, and anthropological endeavors. You may have been to seminary, and yes, this is for you too, my friend. This is for those who get baptized or go forward every 2 or 3 years in order to secure their salvation, because it obviously didn't take the last time. Any of y'all done that? Like, oh yeah. Once you really believe in once saved, always saved, you'll quit all that. But one day, anyway. Oh man. I grew up Baptist, I can say that. I did it a lot. All right, so this is for those who leave their Bible in the back of their car all week long, closed up in the sun. This is for those who think they've gone too far and committed the unpardonable sin, whatever that may be. It's for the guilt-ridden and the shamed who think they've tapped out of all of God's grace and find it amazing that he let them get on this far. This is for the promiscuous, the vagabond, the throwaway, the not good enough, the overachiever, the proud, the insolent, the angry, the forgotten, and the brokenhearted. This is also for those who find themselves safe in the arms of Abba and walking closely with Christ, loving his word, abiding in the Spirit, and obeying his commandments. It's for the busy professor, student, stay-at-home mom, or workaholic. The gospel's for the tired preacher and the even more tired preacher's kid. This is for the cage fighters, gamers, and athletes. It's for the Christian who knows Jesus as Lord and King in Christ, but hasn't dare accepted to accept his brotherhood or enter into his most endearing term for us, becoming the beloved of God. It's for those who have become too familiar with God and have lost any sort of reverence before him. This is for those who call God creator, but not Abba. And maybe you're like me, and that word either keeps you guessing or it makes you blush. It's for those who have relegated and confined God to the outskirts of your mind and have opted to converse with him when convenient, on holidays, or when the unexpected tragedy strikes. It's for black people, white people, brown people, yellow people, purple people. Tova, my daughter, does wish everyone was purple. Or any other people. All of whom are made in the image of God. It is for the rich. This is for the poor. This is for the middle class. This is for men. This is for women. It's for homosexuals. It's for heterosexual perverts. It's for the friendless. It's for the divorced. This is for the addict, the cheater, the drunk, the high, the drug dealer, for the image obsessed. This is even for those who fall asleep in church this morning. It's for those who aren't good enough. You see, the only way into Jesus' choir is to sing off key. The only way to be in God's family is to own the fact that you really don't deserve to be in it. And the only way to abide in the presence of the Holy Spirit is to accept that you're accepted. That's the gospel. So in Luke 15, Jesus tells the three best parables in the Bible, in my humble but very accurate opinion. Luke 15 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." All right, we'll just stop right there. That's the context. Jesus is sitting around the table with a bunch of sinners. Now, when the Bible uses the word sinners, especially in this context, it's not like a very generic sense where we're like, oh yeah, we're all sinners and yeah, we all mess up. When the Bible uses this word sinners right here, it's meaning the social outcasts, the ones who have broken the commandments and they're out. They're put outside of fellowship with God. They're not allowed to come to synagogue. They're not allowed to go to the temple. They're too bad. They're ugly. They're broken, gross, unclean. Jesus is now found seated around the table, and they're walking toward and gathering around Jesus. So for those of you that think Jesus is cranky and doesn't run with the wrong crowd, think again. Look who he's running with. He's running with you. So don't hate on all these sinners in the Bible. So Jesus is gathered around, and the Pharisees, which means separatists, by the way. They're the religious separatists of the day. They've come out. They're going, yep, we're going to obey the law, but we're going to do more than obey God's laws. We're going to make laws on top of the laws to make sure that nobody, absolutely nobody, we nominate ourselves as the religious police to make sure nobody breaks a commandment at any time of the day. They notice Jesus is sitting with the unclean, and they start grumbling, saying, this man receives, and it really translates there, warmly welcomes sinners and eats with them. Having table fellowship with somebody in the first century was everything. To invite somebody into your home around the dining table, that's why you remember the Lord's Supper being such a sacred, intimate moment. It's why when Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand to the door and knock, and if anybody answers, I'll come in. And what does he say? I'll dine with you and you with me. It means prolonged, intimate, close fellowship and conversation. And Jesus is having that with the wrong crowd. And so people start grumbling. I thought this was the Holy Son of God. What's he doing with these scumbags? Well, he is the Holy Son of God. And he makes the unclean clean. So he tells them three parables. He knows, and this is kind of funny, since Jesus is around the table with the sinners, he goes, and he knows the Pharisees are grumbling. He's like, hey, Pharisees, hey, everybody, I have a story I'd like to tell everybody. It's like, oh, this is the most passive-aggressive rebuke ever. It's so great. I just have some things. I'm going to tell you a story, not naming any names. You guys just figure out who you think I'm describing. It's... you got to love Jesus' sense of humor right here. That's funny. So he tells three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You want to read it? Here we go. Verse 3, it says this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Wow. By the way, when you read Luke 15, look at the words that show up over and over again. Joy, receives, celebrates. You know Jesus was excited when he found you, by the way? You were that lost sheep. You know that when Jesus found you, he wasn't interested in beating you up? Going, you stupid sheep. You're so... he didn't get into any of that, did he? What's it say? He puts the sheep on his shoulders and skips home joyfully telling other people, look who I found. Can you believe Jesus feels that way about you today? Look who I found. Not just the world or the church in general, you. Then he tells another story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully and look under all the cushions and of the right? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You're the sheep. You're that coin that got away. When you talk about identity, you got to think about these kinds of things, how Jesus articulates it. I was the lost sheep. I was the coin stuck in the couch cushions. That's why these parables are so great. You'll remember that, and the next time you lose a coin, like, oh, look what I found. This is great. All right. Next, here's the best story in the whole Bible. All right. And you all know it. It's the lost son, or really, the parable of the lost sons. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Hold on. If you show up and ask your parents for your inheritance before they die, you're a horrible person, all right? I'm just kidding. But that's right. This is what it's communicating to the Father. You're no good to me alive. Just give me my stuff. I don't want you. I want what I got coming to me. Just give me my stuff. Wow. It's an ambitious kid. And so the father divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there squandered his wealth in wild or reckless living. So he got what he wanted. He's getting out. Finally, no more rules, no more accountability. I can finally live life the way I really want to without my dad around. Good. You know anybody that's wasted their life on reckless living? Like, yeah, I know a guy. It's you. Or wild living. We know what wild living looks like. You don't have to go into all the details of the world where someone goes, that does it. I'm going to sear my conscience. I'm going to do whatever I want. If it feels good, I'm doing it. And I don't care. I'm going to cast off all restraints. I'm just going to enjoy every pleasure under the sun. I'm going to eat, drink, be merry. Who cares? Been there? You might still be limping from those days. You got family members or friends doing that right now? That it just breaks your heart when you think about them? That's where this kid is. Wild, reckless living. After he had spent everything, he blew his entire inheritance. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. What do you think the Pharisees were thinking at that point when they heard this? Like, oh, good. Good. Sinner. You reap what you sow. So he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And he had to go feed pigs. What do you think the religious purists, the Pharisees, were thinking about this Jew feeding pigs? Like, uh-huh, he's as filthy as those pigs. They're loving this part of the story. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And all the Pharisees said, amen. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Wow. Listen to what he's about to do. He's going to go back to his father and literally ask for the impossible. Hire me. Just treat me like we've never met each other. Undo your fatherhood. Be my employer. I don't need to be a son. I can work. I can be a servant. This might be the only thing God can't do. God cannot break fellowship with his family. You let that sink in for a second? Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The son was asking for quite literally the impossible. Just hire me. You know how many Christians I think would rather have this relationship with God? It's so easy, Christian, to work for God, isn't it? We can plant churches, we can give money, we can go on mission trips, we can give to the end of the age and be an employee of God and miss what it means to be a child of God. You see? It's so easy. And here, look, I'll just confess this sin to you. For the majority of my Christian life, I was discipled to pray things like this. God, use me for your glory. Anybody prayed that way before? Use me, use me, use me. You know what I really meant? God, put me on a stage and make me look good in front of a religious community. I'm like, oh man, that's a bit personal. Yeah, that's what I thought being used by God meant. I really didn't want to be used by God. I just wanted to, you know, look good in front of God's people. Hire me. Here's some good news. God's not hiring. He's adopting. God is never going to hire you to be his employee. He'll adopt you as his child. So he's going home with this scheme to get a job. Verse 20, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. He got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's the best verse in the whole Bible. Think of all the inner turmoil, the rage, the confusion, the questions, all the stuff going on inside this kid that has royally ruined his life. He's messed up everything. He's broken all of his relationships. He has no money. He's covered in vomit coming home from partying. And he's going, I just got to get a job. I got to clean myself up. I got to do something with myself. I got to clean my act up. And the father is there apparently waiting on him. Peering off in the distance is the idea that starts to get conjured up, right? That he sees him. He's looking out day after day. Wondering, will he come back today? I sure hope he comes to his senses. Gosh, I miss him. You know, God missed you. You know, Jesus is the Savior who waits for you day after day. When you're distracted by your smartphone. So the father runs to him, which is pretty undignified back in the day. Men didn't run. But this father did. And he runs to his son. And it says that he's filled with compassion. Which this word, if in some of your Bibles, there'll be like a little number next to that word compassion or a little star and asterisk. That and you go to the bottom of the page and it'll say like, splachna. I don't know what that word is. So they define it for you as kidneys, bowels, or entrails. And you're like, that was not helpful. What is that? Well, here's what it means. The verb here used is splachnizomai, meaning when the father saw him, his gut wrenched. That deep emotion surged through the father when he saw his son covered in vomit, all disheveled, looking terrible. His father was filled with compassion. His gut wrenches in love for his son and races toward him. And plows him over. You ever get one of those hugs by a family member that you haven't seen in a long time when you get off the plane and they almost get themselves thrown out of the airport because they see you coming up the elevator and they're like, I'm just going to jump the line and run to them, you know? And it's that, kapow! God, I missed you. I've thought about you every day. That's what's going on in this passage.
He falls on his neck, and the way the Greek translates is, and he could not stop kissing him. This crazy father, it's almost like it's not the prodigal son. It might be the prodigal father. Because the only thing more reckless than the son partying and wasting his inheritance is the father's reckless love for the son. The only thing that's out, look, the son part to us goes, that's not hard to get. Lots of us have done that. This father, full of compassion, who can't stop kissing him and welcomes him, just is bear hugging him, going, you're back. You're back. That's the crazy part. And the son said to him, he goes to get his job. Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That sounds like a broken heart. It sounds like he's not even as bummed about all the money he wasted as the fact that he's broken his father's heart. You know, the essence of repentance sounds like that. When the Bible talks about repentance, it's not talking about, oh, you got busted. And you're like, oh, dang, I hate that I got caught. When the Bible talks about repentance of sin, it's, oh, no, I broke God's heart. Does that make sense? And that's what's happening here. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice how the father doesn't even listen to his I'm sorry speech. The father could have gone, well, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. You're no longer worthy to be called my son. And no, I'm not hiring you anyway. You're horrible. Like, he could have done that, but he doesn't. What's the father say? The father said to his servants, the guys that he did hire, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and what? And celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, he's found. And so they began to celebrate. Wow. You want to talk about identity in Christ? You want to know what it means to be a Christian? There it is. Now, hold on. Best robe, ring on my finger. A lot of people speculate that this is probably like a ring with the family name on it, a family crest on it. Put shoes on his feet. Clean him up. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's pour the best wine. Let's have the biggest party in the history of the world. What do you think went through the son's mind? I think I've done enough partying. This is crazy. I just wrecked my life partying, and now my father wants to throw me a party. I've had enough. How crazy is that? Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. He was the coin in the cushions. He was the sheep that got away. And so they began to celebrate. Zephaniah 3:17 was true over you this morning before you got up. You remember what that says? That God sings over you and shouts over you and dances with loud singing when he thinks about you? Is that the picture of God that comes to your mind? Can he be this excited about me? Yeah. And I know everybody, you know, someone here will be like, well, it's not you that he's delighting in. It's Jesus that he's delighting in. Got it. I get the theology behind it. He's thrilled that you're his child. You know, God has no regrets. You're like, yeah, I guess not. He's perfect. That means he's not regretted loving you for one moment. You know, you're not a burden to him. You know, he longs to hear from you. You know, he actually likes to see your face. You know that Psalm 27 is true about you, that you're the apple of his eye. You know that Isaiah's prophecy about you is he wrote your name on his hands. What's that about? Well, all that's saying is his hands aren't close-fisted ready to go to war with you, but they're open and your name is on him, meaning I'm available to you. You know, Hosea is true about you. For those of you that are parents, you remember when you taught your little ones how to walk and you held them up by their hands and they held your finger and they started to take their steps? Hosea 11 says, I remember taking you up by your arms and teaching you how to walk. You know that Jeremiah 33 is true about you? That God speaks over you and says, you're his darling child? Wow. Let's celebrate. Meanwhile, so the story's getting pretty good, huh? All right. Jesus is a great storyteller. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So the Pharisees were like, And by the way, if you can hear dancing, that's a party. Music I've heard, dancing, wow. So it's going on. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And he's thinking, oh no, I figured he was dead. And your father, yeah, what'd he do? He killed the fattened calf because he welcomed him back safe and sound. Verse 28, the older brother became what? It doesn't say full of joy and excitement. What did the older brother do? He became angry. You see, you can really tell where your heart is with God when some really jacked up fool meets Jesus. And how's your heart feel about that? You know, it's one thing when Jesus saves a nice person. It's another thing when Jesus saves one of your enemies. And then you got to figure out, do I really want to go to heaven with that guy? So he became angry and he refused to go in. But look how great the Father is. So the Father went out and pleaded with him. And he answered to his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, working for you, treating you like an employer. I've been slaving for you. And I never disobeyed your orders. In fact, I showed up early and stayed late. He's giving his resume here. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't call him brother, this son of yours who has squandered your property, how did he squander it? With prostitutes? When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, now he's like, this brother of yours, he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. You see, this is the heart of the father with two lost sons, not just one, both of them. And then Jesus goes, the end. He tells the parable and allows them to fill in the conclusion. Where do you land in the parable? How do you feel about the guy that's wrecked his life? And if you're the person that's living in reckless living right now, wild living, wasting it right now, you need to know the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. So what does it mean to have your identity in Jesus? It means to know, first and foremost, you're the beloved of God. And that he's not taking that title back from you. And that beloved of God doesn't fluctuate based on your performance. So the kids' song says this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They're weak, but he's strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. The second verse says, Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will take away my sin and let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. The last verse says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. And Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Church, he loves you. He really, really loves you. And so if you're in Christ and your neighbor's in Christ, that means we are in Christ, and therefore Jesus' last commandment to the disciples makes sense. Beloved, let us love each other. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the goodness of the gospel. Thank you for the kindness that leads us to repentance. Thank you for giving us new minds and new hearts. Thank you for giving us the ability to come to our senses and repent of our sin. Jesus, I pray for anyone here today that is wasting their life in reckless living, that they would know that they are deeply loved and treasured by you and can find new life in you. And for those who are keeping the rules but have a cold heart, would you regenerate that heart as well? Jesus, would you make us an incredibly loving community? We pray all of this in your good and strong and holy name. Amen.